winter day. Plenty of snow for everybody that likes snow. I don't like it anymore. Used to like it when I was a kid, but I don't like it too much now. It can be treacherous out there driving in it. Took me over an hour to get home last night because of the snow and the traffic. It was just miserable. Driving back, I think I kept looking at my speedometer, trying to get up over 10 miles an hour. And it wasn't working out too good. But nevertheless, made it home safely, and that was the most important thing. But I don't like to drive in this stuff anymore, and it always makes me feel good when it starts to melt and go away. But it is pretty. It's a beautiful day today, and thank God for it. And it's good to have the Sabbath and come before you on the Sabbath, and all of us come together on the Sabbath day. God having blessed us with this day, which means so much for our spiritual rejuvenation and fellowship and worship, and just to be with Him on this day is just so very special. And I hope it will be more special as we get into the Bible study, as we go into the latter areas of the book of John. We're up to chapter 16 now. I think we made pretty good progress, really, considering all that we've covered. I noticed that when I had to do the remake tape of chapters 6 and 7, it didn't take me as long. I said, boy, I didn't realize how much time is taken up because of our interaction. It actually makes the sermon go a lot longer, which, of course, I enjoy. I apologize to the audience that I was making the tape to for there not being that interaction of brethren, because I'm sure they probably appreciate that, that we can all interact together. But on tapes, I think it was tape 6 and tape 7, I believe it was, tape 6 and 7, that interaction is not there. So it only took me about, I think, an hour and 10 minutes, you know, and it was, that was it. Nice, brief, short sermon. But today, it may not be so brief. There's a lot of stuff to cover here. And we've already covered a lot. And as you know, the book of John, as we repeat over again, it's just a marvelous book dealing with the deity of Christ and the revelation of the Father and the deity of the both of them and that relationship. And the fact that we have been called to be a part of that very relationship. We have been called to inherit deity also. And Christ continues to preach this and to expound this all through this book, right up to the point of them taking him away, right up to Passover night. He continues to expound that theme over and over again, constantly, to keep them mindful of it. So we're not going to deviate from what Christ does. We're going to keep on expounding over and over again. And I hope no one gets bored with it. I certainly don't, but I realize there may be some who do, who want to hear something different. But I just don't know of anything better. Every time I look in the Word of God, I just don't know of anything better. It's at the heart and core of the gospel. Who God is, who we are, what we shall become. That's at the heart of the gospel. There just isn't a more powerful message there. So let's go to chapter 16, verse 1, and start there. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. And of course, as we recall from last week, from chapter 15, at the end of that chapter, he warns them about, or in that chapter warns them about the fact that the world would be against them, the church. The assembly, the word church, of course, is a Latin expression, but the actual word ecclesia from the New Testament, or New Covenant scriptures, is called out ones, called out ones. So he's trying to show that those who have been called out, separated, saints, because that's what saints means. It means to set apart. Those who have been called out and set apart, they would suffer certain things because of trying to live this way of life Christ has called us to, or the Father has called us to. So he says, these things are spoken to you that you should not be offended. And of course he's right, because if we understand the magnitude and we're able to see the depths of what God has done and what he is doing with us and for us, it does help a whole lot to not be offended with the things that may happen around us. Because we have a vision. And what does the scripture say? Without vision, the people perish. But because we have a vision, We're able to survive. We're able to look ahead. We're able to look past the negative things that we might have to face in this life. They shall put you out of the synagogues, he says here. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time comes that whosoever kills you will think he does God service. And brethren, there's been a long history of this. It started in the first century, in which the ecclesia, the church, was put out of the synagogues of that time. But Christ is mentioning this in a much more far-ranging, continuous, historical, future event, even right down into the end time. Not so much that we're put out of a particular synagogue, necessarily, but we are constantly put outside the mainstream of the accepted religion. Constantly put outside of that. And not able to be a part of that. Always, in other words, ostracized by the mainstream religion and by the public at large. This would be part of the historical legacy of the church, would continue from the first century on down to our time. In fact, if you were to get a hold to some of the books, you can go to www.giveshare.org, Richard Nichols' website, and he has a lot of good Sabbatarian historical writings on that website, and showing, of course, the legacy of the church from the first century on, and how the church has been continually pushed away from the mainstream of the world and ostracized by various different religions. Yes, Bertha. www.giveshare, just giveshare.org, and he has quite a few good historical books on Sabbatarian history there. I've read a number of those books, and they're excellent books showing what the Church of God has had to go through. Yes, Gunnar.
You have a lot of misguided groups out here that still believe in that, such as your supremacist groups.
They think
where they think that they're doing God a favor, you know, by killing off the, you know, groups that they don't agree with.
Yeah, that's true, but we're talking about the Church of God. It's a different thing when you have a church being persecuted by people who consider themselves righteous.
And they consider a lot of these groups consider themselves righteous.
Yeah, some of them do. But we're talking about the Church of God. Those are like racist groups that you're talking about, the identity groups that persecute people because of racial things. But I'm speaking in terms of being persecuted specifically because of what we believe as a church. And because of those beliefs, an effort to try to stamp that out. Even in our present day, brother, the many things that we have seen in the last 25, 30 years, some of you may not have been in church quite that long, but that I've seen, I guess I should say, in the last 30 to 35 years that have happened within the church have been forms of persecution within the church to squelch the truth. You see, that's why the devil does it. He not only wants to keep you from entering into God's kingdom and being a child of God, he does not want the truth to come forth from our lips as well. He wants to try to minimize the church's ability to be able to spread the message of God. Doesn't want that to happen. So he has to do everything he can to disrupt, to confuse, to squelch, even have us fighting with each other. He's done all this. Over the last 20, 25, 30 years, I've seen that taking place. And it's part of the struggle that we have as God's people. But Christ is making it known here that don't get yourself comfortable thinking you're going to be accepted. You might be accepted temporarily for a little while, but the history of the church, which is really one of the signs of the true church of God. Do you realize that? It's one of the signs of God's church. If we are a church that gets too comfortable, brethren, we need to start questioning whether or not we really are God's people. We really need to question that. Because Satan is going to bring something against you one way or the other. So Christ is trying to let the disciples know, don't get too comfortable. And at various times, not necessarily every day, thank God it's not every day, thank God it's not every week or every month or every year, but from time to time, the church will even suffer those who want to kill it. And there's been a lot of that. And I'll speak a little bit more about that in just a second here. And these things, what they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. They don't really know God. But many of these people think they do. Just like during the first century, the Jews really thought they knew God. And yet they were willing to kill those who were the ones who really were of God. Actually, that's one of the proofs of who is God's and who's not his. Those who want to kill, obviously they're not of God. Because God's people don't go around killing people because they don't agree with us. We don't do that. But these people do. And these things they were doing to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. So you won't be shocked. When you see someone get upset with you, you see someone hate you, or maybe someone cusses you out, or maybe somebody schemes behind your back on your job. I've had that happen too. Because they hate you, hate what you stand for. He's saying, don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. Don't say, why is this happening to me? Don't say that. Just say to yourself, well, this is normal. This is normal. There's another place in Scripture that actually tells us when these things happen to rejoice. Because why? It's an indication of who you belong to. So we're to rejoice. Be excited. Happy. And that's not normal human thinking, is it? But that's what God says in His Word. We are to rejoice. Be happy when these things happen. Because it's an indication of who you belong to. Let's go to some Scriptures on this subject. Let's turn to Matthew 24 and see a little bit more about what God has to say about this. Again, I counsel everyone you can actually order those books too, by the way, from Richard Nichols if you want to purchase any of them. If you have a computer, you can actually download the books, some of these books, right onto your computer. And then you can print out the pages, although some of them are so many pages, that would be an awful lot of printing to do. But you can read them right on your computer. And I would suggest, one of the things I think is so important for the church is to have an awareness of its history. To have that connection. I mean, it's a unique feeling to know you're part of something that goes back in time thousands of years, and you are part of that train of historical activity. You're part of it. And it's important to have that sense of historical perspective and connection. It's an important thing to have. One of the reasons so many, as the saying goes, and I'm sure you've heard it before, those who do not know history are doomed to repeat its failures. And it's true. And that's why it's so important for us to have at least some foundation of knowledge of what has gone on in the past, so that we understand what is coming in the future. Matthew 24, verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, I should kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. For my name's sake. And it doesn't just mean simply, brother, the name in the sense of the sound of his name, the spelling of his name, or the hearing of his name. It's talking about what Christ stands for, what he teaches and his word. People hate that. Verse 10, and then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and hate one another. It's talking about, brethren, even among us as the children of God. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. This is a prophecy for the end of the age. Right now, the church is in a lull as far as the kind of physical persecution it has suffered. We still have spiritual and mind persecution that we're going through. But physical persecution, the kind of which your life is on the line, the church hasn't suffered that quite a while. But there's a prophecy here. It's going to suffer that again. It's coming. And I believe, brother, we're not that far away from it. I just don't believe we're that far away from it. If I don't see it in my short lifetime, I have pretty much no doubt it definitely will be in the generation of my children. Pretty much sure that there's no doubt it'll be in theirs. I just, all I have to do, even if I didn't know much about the Bible, is just look at the present generation coming up. That generation doesn't have anything offered to it. Nothing. So what will it be? You know what it will be like? You know what the key is, as you've heard me mention before? It's when the generation of youth, children, is fully corrupted and no chance for them to be saved. You don't think this generation is at that point? I do. I have no doubt. I look at the young kids coming up today, and you know, I've seen some people that I had not seen in quite a while, who I remember just 15 or 20 years ago were children. Now they're adults, and they do not have the innocence that they had when they were children is long gone. Now they are perverse. And the children are becoming more perverted at younger and younger and younger ages. And now we have a generation of children that are almost perverted before they can even how to get into kindergarten school. You know what the Bible said in the days of Noah just before God brought the destruction? He said that man was so evil that he was evil from where? He said evil from his youth, he said, continuously, just before destruction came. Yes, Tom.
I read an interesting article last week about the subject you're talking about, you know, how it's been manifested through advertising and through big businesses, mm-hmm. because they feel by corrupting the youth, they are able to capture markets,
mm-hmm.
and there's a tremendous amount of money to capitalize on the corruption of our youth, and it's in media, and every area you look into, it's there, it's perversive.
That's true, and that's satanic, isn't it? That's satanic. Satan the devil knows that too. This is why his one of his biggest aims from the very beginning has been to pervert the family, to pervert the family structure, to destroy it, to reverse roles, to destroy any kind of authority in the family the children would have to help lead and guide them. We live in an age now in which divorce is the highest it's ever been. Families are just being torn apart left and right. The exception of accepting of things like homosexuality, which is another destruction of the family. And all these things are designed to do what? To destroy the children, the next generation. And that's what we see happening in the world we live in today. We're not far from these things. Let's turn to... let's continue to read. In fact, let's continue on down. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached, it says here, in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, then let them which be in Judea, then it says, whoso reads, let him understand. And I think most of us do understand that. I've gone over it quite a few times, but we can always do it again. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out. You know, this is a dual prophecy, because it was directed toward what would happen in Jerusalem in 70 AD, and this did happen. And in those days, people would get on the housetops to receive signals, you know, about different events or what have you. And so he's using that analogy, you know, that when you get on your housetop and you get the signal to leave town, don't come down and go back to your house. You go straight across those roofs, because from what I understand, they can actually jump from one roof to the other. You could virtually almost walk out of town that way. Don't even come down. You just go straight on out of the city, period. Don't hesitate. Well, this is a dual prophecy, because the time is coming in which we're going to have to rely on God's protection in that same way. We're going to have to rely on God's protection, and the armies of Jerusalem, the armies are going to surround Jerusalem. And when it does, brethren, this country is going to be in serious trouble. Serious trouble. And the world will be in serious trouble. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes, verse 18, and woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. And there are a couple of reasons for that, because at that time they closed the city up on the Sabbath and nobody could get out. They shut the gates, something that they established since the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. So as a result of that, they would shut the gates, you couldn't get out. Well, it also is extended to us, because we don't want to have to be traveling on the Sabbath day itself because it is a day of rest. It is a day in which we are not to labor. We don't want it to be on that day. We don't want that day to become a day of labor for us having to escape the city. And in a way, desecrating God's Sabbath. But on the other hand, if you have to leave, you're going to have to leave. If that happens, yes.
You think God would let it happen on the Sabbath?
Well, he's asking us. He's telling us, pray that it doesn't happen. So it sounds like a certain amount depends on what we do. God wants us to pray. He wants us to be concerned about that. That it not be on the Sabbath day. Maybe if we're not concerned enough and don't pray about it, he might let it happen on the Sabbath. So something seems to be in our court on that. Going on, for then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. A great tribulation, brethren, is going to come. Many in other faiths do not understand what this great tribulation is. Most believe that this great tribulation is the Holocaust or World War or what have you that's going to come, or the wrath of God that's going to come on the world. That's not what it is. You know what the great tribulation is? Two primary events that identify the great tribulation. Two of them. Does anybody know what those two events are? Yes.
Jacob's trouble?
Yes. That's one of them.
What is it? Jacob's trouble?
Jacob's trouble.
The time of Jacob's trouble.
The time of Jacob's trouble, in which Israel will be taken into captivity. This country will be taken into captivity. Manasseh and Ephraim and the nations of Israel will be taken into captivity. The Bible calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. There's another element to this great tribulation. It is also the time in which the church also is persecuted. Yes, Mike.
Satan's wrath.
It is not God's wrath, it is Satan's wrath, the great tribulation. Let's turn over to Revelation 6. Christ had said these things to the apostles at an earlier time. Before his, and actually this is just before his death also, isn't it? In Matthew 24. So Revelation 6 we want to go to now. And verse 9. In the sixth chapter of Revelation is where we see the six seals that are open up. And it's a total of seven seals, and the first six are open up in the book of Revelation and in chapter 6. Dealing with the time just before the day of the Lord, various prophetic events, and then finally the beginning of the day of the Lord with the opening up of the seventh seal. So six of these seals are open in this book. And so let's begin at verse 9. In verse 9 we see the fifth seal open. And it says, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. The very fifth seal, brethren, relates to martyrdom and persecution of the church. At that same time, we will see the tribulation of Jacob that is taking place during that same time period. Verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, and this, of course, is an allegory. It is not literal. They're not in heaven. Some people use this as a proof text for going to heaven, but it's not. They're dead. The dead don't wake up in their graves and look up out of the dirt and start talking. This is an allegory meant to paint a certain picture and to give us understanding. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. You know, get back in your grave, lay down, and rest for a little season. That they should rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So it's talking about those who have been martyred down through the centuries, and they're asleep and waiting for their brethren in the final hour, just before Christ returned, when they would be killed and they too would be in their graves. There's coming a great martyrdom of saints. And brethren, there has been a great martyrdom. In fact, this first martyrdom may very well have been the one that took place during the Middle Ages. Because during the Middle Ages, there were far more brethren killed at one time during the Middle Ages than virtually all the hundreds of years before then. They were killed by the hundreds of thousands and even millions over those hundreds of years, if you count the Middle Age from approximately, let's say, about the 700 or 800 ADs on to about maybe the 1500s, the 16th century. That period of several hundred years right there saw the greatest slaughter of the people of God that has ever taken place. They were killed by millions, by the millions, during that period of time. Groups that you may have heard of, brother, some called the Cathari, the Bogomils, the Paulicians, the Waldensians, the Lollards, the Albigenses, all these groups that were called heretics by the church that was in power at that time. And there are significant pivotal groups in the midst of those names that I just mentioned that kept the Sabbath day, kept the holy days, and referred to themselves as the church of God, that were killed, chased out of cities, had to run from one place to the other in order to keep serving God. And they did so valiantly. Every time I read it, it just raises the hair on my head and I say, wow, boy, could I face those things like they did? I don't know. I hope I could. I'd like to believe I could, but I don't know. I haven't faced it like that yet. But these brothers and sisters faced some tremendous things and held on to the truth, would not relent, no matter what, even when they were tortured. They wouldn't do so. It was just an amazing legacy. Let's read a little more. Revelation 13. Yes.
Just before you leave this verse 11 here in Revelation 6, I was wondering, in your studies, this obviously refutes the theory of a rapture and people escaping this. And I'm just wondering if you've read in your studies what their explanation is for this verse.
You know, I haven't heard anyone. Here's the only thing I've heard about this verse by Protestants and others is that they believe these people are in heaven. That's what they say. They believe these are people who are resting in heaven. They're alive, but they're still in their grave in the sense that they've not been given their glorified bodies. Oh, you mean being killed as you were. I haven't heard anyone address that. That's a good point, because I have not heard any of them address that. Most of them concentrate on the rapture and escaping all that. But the Bible shows that not all of God's people are going to escape those things. Some will. Some will be protected. Some will escape. But there will be many that won't. Because God has always used his people as a witness. And part of that witness is the contrast between those who truly are righteous and those who are unrighteous that kill them. And God uses that as a testimony for his people. So no, I have not heard an explanation for that. That's interesting. I've heard one. And you know what? I doubt if they got one. I doubt if they have one, but I have not heard one for that. Other than the one that I know, of course, is the truth. Revelation 13, verse 4. And I ask the question, brethren, during the Middle Ages, and during that period of those several hundred years between approximately about 700 or 800 AD to about 1500 AD, who was responsible for those persecutions and deaths? I think we all know, don't we? Yeah. Let's read a little bit about that. Revelation 13, verse 4. And they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And we understand, brother, that the beast is that political power, that blasphemous political power that God speaks of in Revelation 13, Daniel 7, Daniel 8. Daniel 11 and a number of other places, Revelation 17, 18, this political power that is going to come into being that is blasphemous against God, and this political power is controlled or ridden by a spiritual power or church. And we know that from what the scripture has given unto us, that this has existed now for some centuries, and it would also exist at the end time. If we look at history, therefore, What historical perspective can we have of a church that has been politically motivated, dominating the politics of a number of nations? Well, you know the answer to that, don't you? Let's go on here and read a little bit more. And it says here, great things and blasphemy and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And this may have a dual application of 1,260 years, as well as 3.5 years for the great tribulation. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints. You got that? It's given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them. To overcome them. And power is given over him, over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So it's talking about, brethren, that he so wore out the saints through persecution that we became virtually impotent as far as being able to do any kind of work at all, bringing our work to a halt. This power would do that and has already done that before. Go back and read the history. Read what happened to the Waldenses or the Albigenses. The Albigenses, they even lost more than any of the other groups, as far as I know. I think they estimate up to about 1 million of them were killed. And it brought to a screeching halt their work completely. The church never quite recovered from it, in fact. Continued to exist, but in a state of fleeing. Weren't able to do very much. So many of them fled up toward Northwest Europe. And became groups like, you've heard, like the Lollards and the Anabaptists. But they weren't as powerful or potent anymore, and they were still persecuted by the church. So they still had to remain somewhat obscure. Eventually, some of them migrated into England, settled there. And we have Sabbatarian churches now in the United States as a result of the churches that were in England that migrated here. First ones being in Rhode Island. I think you probably know about that history, the first of those being there, Stephen Mumford and others that settled there with the churches in Rhode Island. In fact, I understand the guy who formed Rhode Island, what was his name, Roger Williams, I think his name was? Was the name Roger Williams? Don't you all know your American history? Roger Williams was governor of Rhode Island, was a Sabbath keeper. Yeah. I think his name was Rogers.
Roger Williams.
He settled Rhode Island, and he was also a Sabbatarian. He kept the Sabbath. And Rhode Island, in fact, the whole state was virtually a Sabbatarian state. And it was at that time that the church began to grow once again, because it had been persecuted to the point it had been withered and overcome. Had been overcome. This is a historical and prophetic fact. This happened to the church. It's going to happen again. And let's go now to...
Caroline?
Yes. Right.
Him being cast out along with his minions, do you believe that the physical cause, the physical result of that is probably the earthquake that'll, and all the cataclysmic physical events of occurring in the heavens and on this earth?
You know, I don't know, Larry. I can't say specifically, and I don't know anywhere in the Bible that gives us a definite, firm indication of that. But I would think it would seem somewhat logical in a way, though, doesn't it? That when he is cast down, there will be incredible upheaval of some kind, probably in our environment and in various other ways that will be an indication of that happening. But the biggest indication, of course, as God has shown us, is that he comes for the church. He begins to stir up the forces that are in his control to come to destroy the church because of his wrath. He will be angry because he will know that his time is short, and that his effort to defeat God and to defeat his purposes are forever, as it were, crushed. And at that point, the only thing left to him now is to try to destroy God's handiwork. That's it. He goes after God's children. So we'll know that. If we know nothing else, we'll know that. But as far as the other environmental conditions or upheavals, I would imagine that would be the case. But I could not be firm from a scriptural standpoint and say that I could prove that absolutely. That I would have to leave that in the realm of my own speculation. But we know that there will be, from what the scripture does let us know, from a prophetic standpoint, there are going to be incredible upheavals in the environment just prior to and during the day of the Lord. We know that's going to happen. In fact, if you go back to Revelation chapter 6, you don't have to turn there. And just after mentioning the saints' martyrdom, it mentions that the very next seal is open, which is the sixth seal, and there's an earthquake, and the heavens, the sun turns black, and the moon blood red, and so forth, and the atmosphere changes in a dramatic way, and the environment is completely disrupted. There's a reason for that, which we're going to read about in just a moment, but let's turn to Revelation 17 now. Yes.
Pardon my interruption, but I just heard a tape last night on the American history,
mm-hmm.
and it said that America held out the longest about taking the Gregorian calendar,
mm-hmm.
and that which made the first month January the 1st.
Right.
Their old calendar had March 1st as the first day of the year.
That's absolutely true. I have no idea. That's a good point, but I do know that, though, that they did hold out. Not only America, but England did, too. But America held out longer than England. And you know what? I just read that, too, about maybe 2 or 3 weeks ago. That's exactly right. England held out for longer than any other part of Europe, but America held out even longer than England before they changed calendars and accepted the Gregorian calendar. I don't know which calendar that was. I have no idea. But let us move on. Revelation 17, verses 1 and 2. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come here, I will show unto you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. You know, whenever the Bible uses a woman as a type, whether good or bad, it always relates to a church. In the case of Israel, a woman is used to as a type of Israel, and Israel was the church in the wilderness. And of course, God uses the church or the woman as a type of the New Testament church. So this is a church is talking about. A great false church. And the thing unique about this great false church is this great false church dominates politically nations. From a historical point of view, I only know of one church like that. I only know of one like that. From a historical point of view. Now, someone else might want to come up with something else, but I'm sorry, I only know of one. I only know of one that has done this for thousands of years. Now, that's quite a record. Quite a record. And, brethren, don't fool yourself. That church still has enormous power today, politically. Many people don't realize that that very church was the very cause of the fall of Russia and of the Iron Curtain opening up in Poland, Czechoslovakia, Yugoslavia, that church and its leader played a major role in bringing about those events, even in our time today. That's a whole nother story we can get into another time. I just thought I'd mention it in passing. Go to verse 6. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. So this is a church. A church, brethren, a spiritual organization that persecutes the true church of God. Do we have historical proof of that having already happened? Yes, we do. We already have that. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. He means with great awe. He was overwhelmed, John did. Because, see, he knew how this happened. He also knew that. This was a church that actually apostatized from the true church of God and formed a separate apostate church that grew and became huge. And John was in awe of how big this thing was really going to get. It hadn't gotten anything near that size during the time while he was alive. But to see that on in the future was overwhelming to him. Let's turn to Matthew 10, verse 28. for a scripture of comfort. Don't want to leave you in a state of shock. So let's go to Matthew 10, verse 28. And it says here, even though we know these things are going to happen, brother, this is the spirit and attitude we have to have about it. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell or Gehenna. Fear him. We need not fear if we're living for Christ, if we're filled with his spirit, if we truly are indeed the children of God. We don't have to fear any of this stuff. We don't have to worry. And if you're one that's not quite strong enough to go through that, you don't have to worry. As long as you're doing the best you can to serve your Savior and your God, he will protect you from it. He would allow those people to go through it whom he knows are the strongest ones to handle it. Remember, there's a scripture in the Bible says that God will not let any one of us suffer more than what we are able. So, you may not think you're able, though. You might be able. You might be able. But God is not going to let anyone suffer more than what they are able. So, there are those in God's church that will be protected. Let's go on now back to John 16. Boy, that's only at the beginning of the chapter. Grief, am I going to make it today? Going on here. Verse 5, but now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you ask me, where go thou? But because I've said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. And I imagine it would. If you had been around Christ and had the relationship that they had with him, this is the very Son of God, God in flesh, and then he's telling you he's going to be leaving it to you, it would probably be a very, very sad moment. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send it unto you. It's talking about, of course, the Holy Spirit. And it was very important that he go away so this could happen, so that we could have that relationship with the Father that is a result of the Holy Spirit. And when it is come, it will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. What are you saying here, in essence, brothers? Once the apostles received the Spirit of God, these men were going to preach in a manner that was going to convict, reprove, cut, expose sin. They were going to be able to do that once they received the Spirit of God. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. They're going to preach about judgment and the judgment of God and what that meant. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. And they couldn't. They really couldn't. There was a lot of things. God, you know, there's things even now God can't tell us. We can't handle it. There are things he can't tell us that we can't handle. Really can't. Even Paul, in fact, in some of his writings, he told the Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, he said, there are things I'd like to tell you, but you know, you all can't take it. You know, you're too dull. I can't give you this stuff. It's too much for you. Paul couldn't tell them. Same with Corinth. He mentioned something similar to them as well. Howbeit, when it, the Spirit of truth, is come, it will guide you into all truth, for it shall not speak of itself, but whatsoever it shall hear, that shall it speak, and it will show you things to come. As you notice, I translated the proper pronoun that should be there from the Greek in this particular verse. Because the Holy Spirit is not a person in the sense of a third person, as some churches teach, but it is God's own substance from himself. From himself. And here in the grammar of this particular verse, the pronoun is neuter. It's not masculine or feminine. So it should be translated it as opposed to him or he. It's interesting that it says this, brother. It says, whatsoever it hears, it shall speak. What that means is when God gives you his Holy Spirit, the Spirit in you, brother, enables you to hear the truth. Without the Spirit of God, you cannot hear clearly. With the Spirit of God, you're able to hear. The Spirit hears, meaning it goes in and almost like translates. so that your mind can receive the truth. Without the Spirit of God, so much of what is in the Word of God, you will not be able to receive. Or if someone is preaching and teaching the truth as God would have them do it, then without the Spirit of God, it'll sound like so much, confusion, or it just won't make sense. But with the Spirit of God, it begins to make sense. It translates so that we understand. It shall glorify me, for it shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore said I that it shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. Interesting, he said, all things that the Father has are mine. You know, continually Christ makes these various statements that show the relationship between him and his Father, and they show that he has the same, as it were, privileges that his Father has, which could only be if he's deity like his Father. Going on, a little while you shall not see me, and again a little while you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is that he said unto us, a little while you shall not see me, and again a little while you shall see me, and because I go to the Father. Well, he's talking about, of course, his death and resurrection, and he's talking about really there being resurrected as well. And he is liking it to being a little while you shall see me, meaning he meant see him in his glory. He's not just talking about that few moments and few days after he rose from the dead. He's talking about seeing him in his glory. They said, therefore, what is this that he says a little while? We cannot tell what he says. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while you shall see me? Truly, truly, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. You shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman which, when she is in travail, has sorrow, because the hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. And you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Truly, truly, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it. And again, I repeat, brother, when it says in my name, it is speaking in terms according to his character and will. According to his character and will. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken unto you in proverbs, or parables, if you will. Hard sayings. But the time comes when I shall no more speak unto you in proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you. He's talking about us having a direct, personal relationship with the Father. Personal and direct. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and I'm coming to the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said, and lo, now speakest you plainly and speak no proverb. You know, these guys are always saying stuff, you know. But they didn't understand what they were saying. They really didn't. Now are we sure that you know all things and need not any man should ask you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. Jesus asked them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour come, yea, now is come, that you shall be scattered, you know, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. You now believe, do you? Well, you're going to be scattered. Your belief is surely going to be tested. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And there we go again, brother. The scripture shows that we are going to have tribulation in this world. It's part of what identifies you as the church of God. That's why we're not supposed to be surprised when it comes. That's what identifies us. You can put in your notes Acts 14:22, where Paul says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, many. And then, of course, you can look at Romans 8, 36 and 39, where, well, in fact, let's read that. Romans 8, 36. It says here, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And this is talking about your day-to-day life and overcoming yourself, killing the flesh. We are actually supposed to have an attitude, brethren, in which we want this flesh to die. That's right. We want the flesh to die. I want this flesh dead. Dead. Keep thinking about this movie I saw with Robert De Niro. He was Al Capone, and he wanted to kill this here FBI agent. And he said, I want him dead. I want his family dead. I want his sister dead. Well, I say, I want this body dead. I want this head dead. I want these feet dead. I want them dead. But that's what we should want, brethren. We should actually have the attitude of wanting these bodies to be killed. That's the spirit that we ought to have. And I realize that's not easy because, the old man does not want to die. Every time you think you kill it and you throw it in the grave, all of a sudden the hand raises up out of the grave. A foot, you know. And you think you got it done and it raises right back up again. But we should want it dead. This is the spirit and attitude that we are to have. Going on, it says here, for I am persuaded, it says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, meaning the demonic world, nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth or any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So none of these things are important. The battles that we have to fight, even facing demons or any other creation, none of these things are worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Let's go to chapter 17 now. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. And brother, they often talk about the Lord's Prayer, you know, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But in reality, that's not the Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. That prayer was an outline to teach us about how to pray and how to relate to our Father. But the Lord's Prayer is something different altogether. This is where Christ literally prayed just before he was taken to be our Savior, to give his life. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now let's be careful with this scripture here, because there are those who use this as one of their proof texts that there's only one God, that there's only one being. But Christ was speaking in real time. You have to understand that. He was speaking in real time, brother. What does that mean? At that point in time, he was not glorified God. He was flesh and blood. He was God with us in flesh, but he was not God in glory. You can't have it both ways. He was not God in glory. And at that precise moment in time, there was only one for right then. Before Christ became flesh, there were two. When he became flesh, there was one. When he went back to glory, it's two again. You see. But there's some who use this here as a proof text of there only being one. But there is only one at that moment, but there have always been two, as we've come to understand from Scripture. Then he says here, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, fantastic scripture here. And now, O Father, glorify you, me, with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Very powerful scripture. You understand what it's saying, brother? Glorify me with yourself. In other words, give me back the glory I have, which is like what you are. Use what you are to make me back what I was, which was like you. You see? Meaning that they both deity. It's a very powerful scripture showing that Christ was also very deity from eternity. And he said what? Before the world was. Meaning before the creation was created. It was those two. And yet this argument rages, brother. You know, one of the first arguments that raged in the church, one of the first false doctrines that came into the church that did such incredible damage was in that first 200 or 300 years after Christ, was the Trinitarian doctrine and Gnostic beliefs about Christ, whether or not he was God in the flesh or whether or not he was a phantom flesh, they called it, you know, Gnostic teaching, meaning God couldn't really be flesh, so therefore it must have been a phantom appearance of flesh, but it really wasn't flesh. And John got upset with that stuff, and he said, you know, that kind of teaching is anti-Christ. It's against who Christ was. And don't even have anything to do with anyone that teaches that kind of stuff. Don't even bid them Godspeed. Period. Yes. Gunner.
I've heard from time to time where people have talked about Christ's ministry was never finished, because I guess it was cut short. But here it says that I have finished the work which thou gave me to do. So right. That work was finished.
Mm-hmm. Well, part of his work was finished, and it's certainly, we know that Christ has a great deal more work to do. He's coming back to earth to be King of Kings and to rule mankind.
No work at this time.
At that time, yeah. His work at that time was finished, yes. But he has still a work to do. Mm-hmm. No doubt about that. Let's turn to Philippians, second chapter, right quick. We covered this back in John, the first chapter, when we went to when we began this series, and a number of other scriptures as well. I won't go through all of them, but I will just go through this one, because this scripture is just so powerful. I don't know if I can really convey the depth of the power of it, but I'll do the best I can, and God's Spirit has to do the rest for you. Philippians 2, verse 6, it says this about Christ, who being in the form of God. Now, I want to read it to you in the way that it reads in Greek. Who being in the substance of God, thought it not something to be, as it were, held on to be equal with God. Did you get that, brother? Let me repeat. Who being in substance God. Of is not in the Greek, by the way. Who being in substance God. Meaning in every way. In nature, in substance, in form, and in every way God. Being in substance God. Thought it not something to be held on to be equal with God. Do you realize what he's saying here? Let me see if I can do it justice. Brother, what he's saying is that Christ was in every way equal to God. But he was willing to give up equality. That is what it's saying here. He was willing to put himself in a position of being in a subjective position to God, as well as in a humble position as a human being, where he would be subjective to God. Do you realize, brother, those two were always equal in eternity? Until they decided to create a relationship in which one would be in authority and one would be underneath the other, in a sense, for the purposes of creating a whole new relationship and family, which is understandable, and they would create a government, and they would create other beings to be part of that ruling government, and that government would take on positions of responsibility and service and rulership, and it would require that some would submit to others in that family and in that rulership organization, if you will. And the two of them created that relationship. They created that. And Christ said he didn't look upon it as something to be held on to, that equality. He didn't have to give it up. He chose to give it up, brother, in order for the two of them to form the relationship and the family that they had together planned, and to be the first one to submit himself to that authority. First one to do so. And then all that come after would submit to that authority. Did I make it more confusing? I hope not. Because it's such a beautiful picture that's there, and I hate to do it injustice. But nevertheless, it's just an awesome thing, brethren, to think of what Christ did. And that scripture reveals that the love of him, can you imagine how great that love was? He didn't look upon it as something to be held on to. That's what that word, when it says robbery, actually, better translation, is something that is held on to. I didn't understand that quite clearly myself until recently. And something to be grasped or to hang on to. He was willing to let it go. To let it go. The equality that he had with the Father. Now there is a relationship of Father and Son. The Father and Son relationship did not exist before. Now there are those who teach that the Father and Son relationship always existed. That's not true. Or why would he say, you shall be a son to me and I shall be a father to you? As it says in Hebrew and in the Psalms as well. Because there was not a son and father. Verse 5, and he says, glorify you with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the cosmos, the entire universe, everything created. I have manifested your name unto the men which you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them me, and they have kept thy word. What does it mean, manifested your name to them? What does it mean? Once again, what has this book been dealing with all through the entire book of John? What has it been dealing with? The deity of Christ and the deity of the Father and the Father-Son relationship. So what name is this talking about? It's talking about the family name which we have been invited to be a part of. And Christ had manifested to them what the overall purpose and destiny was for them, for the church, to be a part of that family, the family name. And what is that family name, brother? Yes, go ahead. Well, God is the English version. We can say that, and that's perfectly fine, because God allows us that liberty. But if we go to the literal Hebrew name, it would be Elohim. Elohim, which is the mighty ones. We have all been called, brethren, to be Elohim, mighty ones. We have all been called to be given the name of God, which is Jehovah Elohim. Jehovah Elohim. We, therefore, have been called to be part of that. And what it means when it says Christ has revealed this name to them, he's talking about from relationship standpoint. From relationship standpoint. And of what we are to be. This was manifested to them. And we're learning today what was manifested to them is being manifested to us today. And then he goes on, now they have known that all things whatsoever you have given me are of you. For I have given unto them the words which you gave me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from you, and they have believed that you did send me. I pray for them. Look what Christ says here. I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. And that's the key. What makes us one? What's the family name? Keep in your own name. And what is the name of the church? The Ecclesia. The Ecclesia of God. Or if we use the Hebrew, which the theos is actually parallel to, in the Greek, is used in parallel for the Hebrew Elohim. Or theos actually is for Jehovah, forgive me for that, but kurios is Jehovah, theos is for Elohim. So if we take that name, theos, which is for Elohim, then we would say, just like God said unto Israel in the Old Testament, they were called the congregation of God. The name hasn't changed. It's still the same. We are the congregation or ecclesia, or if you want to use English, the assembly, or since we use the Latin church, the church of God. That name is given 12 times throughout the New Testament. It's church of God. 12? I said 12. Yeah, 12 is a good number. 12 is a real good number. That's the number of government and an organized beginning. So that number 12 times in the New Testament, that name is given to those who are of God. We carry the name. That's why the Bible talks about thou shalt not take the name of the Lord God in vain. Do you realize the real depth of the meaning of that, brother? The real depth of the meaning of that is that we are to be carriers of that name. If we carry the name and bring blasphemy to it by the way we live, that's taking the name of God in vain. We're causing others to blaspheme their name and say, oh, are you supposed to be of God? And look at the way you live. I see what you do. I see you went over here and smacked that guy in the head the other day, or you went over here and stole something out of the store, and you are of God. And what does that do? It caused people, brother, to have the wrong concept of who your God is. It brings blasphemy to his name. So we are to live in a way that brings honor and glory to him. Going on here, it says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those that you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. Well, I guess we have to stay here. So many times, I wish we could leave, you know. But we have to stay here. And yet, there is always that desire. We would like to get out of this world. But that's not God's purpose right now. Yes, Gunnar.
Would you explain son of perdition?
Destruction. The word means destruction. Son of destruction. So he was someone born for the purposes of destruction. And that's exactly what he did. Didn't he destroy Christ in the sense of killing him? And he himself took his own life? That's quite a bit of destruction for one life. So that's what that means. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray that you shouldn't take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil. That's the main thing. That we're kept from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. It's so important. And that's what sets the people of God apart. As you have sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. He says, one in us. The Father is in the Son, because the same nature that is in the Son is in the Father. And the Father is in us. And Christ is in us, and we are in Christ. Because we all have the same nature of God. And all are one. Now, if Christ was talking about he and his Father one, they were both the same hypostasis. And they were this blob of energy with three personalities in it. Then does that mean that since we're going to be one, we're going to be part of the blob? Is that what that means? We're going to all be part of the blob? And, you know, Christ sticks out of the blob one moment, we stick out of the blob next moment, you know. And we're all in there in this blob of energy, you know, or whatever it is, this mess that they talk about. No, what Christ is talking about when he says one, he's talking about in spirit, united as one. In the same kind, in values, in purposes, in mind, in quality, in the substance of what we individually are. And it goes beyond that in ways we probably can't understand, in which we'll be able to relate to one another on a level that we can't begin to appreciate now. We got too much mess going on now for some of the stuff that God has in store for us that are way beyond this going on here. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one, even as we are, it says here. And it goes on here, I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Powerful statement. He wants them to see this relationship that existed before the foundation of the world. And he wants them to be brought into it and to behold it and to see it and to experience it. That's what he's praying here. Wonderful, wonderful prayer. Then he goes, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. And I have declared unto them your name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And we're running a little short on time. I was going to do 18, but I think I'm going to stop there and save it for the next time. About 2:20, unless y'all want me to keep going. You want me to keep going? We can wait till next time because I like to do it justice. I don't think I'll make it through. And we'll come back with hopefully at least 18, 19. We might even do all four because it looks like the last couple of chapters are not very long. So maybe it'll go through those pretty quickly. So we'll end it there and open it up for any discussion. Take the last 10 minutes for any discussion of any kind anyone wants to have on this subject. Yes. Yes, Mike.
I was going to say that this is the one point where they created confusion right before they introduced the doctrine of the Trinity. They introduced suddenly God's identity and his deity, all the things you're bringing out right now, them became very obscured. And there was confusion at the time. There was not strong teaching like this. And that opened the door for them to introduce the Trinity.
Right.
The one thing I saw. So.
Exactly. That's the very first thing they went after. They went after that. The deity of God and of Christ. And then Trinitarianism and Arianism and Gnosticism and I guess some of every other kind of ism they brought in there. Yes.
They also listened to these so-called messengers instead of looking into the Word of God.
Right, absolutely true. There's been a lot of that, false prophets and leaders, and it is so brother, the deception that exists, it's so complex. It really is. It's so far-reaching. I don't even recommend you're investigating it. I really don't. I don't recommend you're investigating it. Because it will put you in a world of incredible confusion. Now, I have to go and investigate. It's part of my job. I have to do it. But I tell you, it wears on the soul. It really does. You know, you go into areas of history, brother, and even you've heard me mention before that, you know, I've come to the place where scholarship is only important to me as it supports the Word of God. I go to the Word of God for the establishment of truth first. And then scholarship is important only as it supports the truth, not the other way around where you use the Bible to support scholarship. But I look at the complexities of scholarship out there, brethren, and it's amazing. You have so many competing scholars in conflict with one another. By the dozens, by the hundreds, you've got competing and conflicting encyclopedias. You know, you can go to one encyclopedia and read one thing and go to another encyclopedia and read another thing. And they actually are in conflict with one another. You can go back in history and you've got false history. Some of it willfully and purposely done. And to try to wade through it to get to what is true and what is not is a humongous job that none of us even has the time of day to be able to do. So if you rely on that kind of thing, you're going to end up in a well of confusion. It's best to stick with the Word of God. Now, I'm not telling you not to go out and investigate, but I'm saying that you have to use a lot of wisdom and do your time wisely, because as the scripture says, redeem your time, for the days are evil. And brother, believe me, it's an evil world out there. And there are people who've written entire history. You go to the history of Egypt, for instance, and it's various different dynasties. And brother, don't you know most of that stuff is crap? Most of that stuff is garbage. Those dynasties are all out of order of what happened. You know, Manetho and some of the other Egyptian historians, they purposely lied in order to make the history of Egypt look more glorious than anybody else's, and they wanted to have a longer history than anybody else's, so they come up with 30 dynasties. And when you go back in some of those histories, brother, do you know many of those dynasties were existing side by side at the same time? They worked like consecutively in order. Many of them were. Because Egypt rarely was dominated by one dynasty. There were many dynasties, and only on a few occasions was it actually dominated by one dynasty that united all of Egypt. You have maybe one dynasty over in Thebes, another over in Memphis, and another over in someplace else, and they all were existing dynasties side by side. But Manetho and some of the other historians of Egypt, they created these dynastic rules that were a total fabrication in competition with the Babylonian dynasties, and the Babylonian dynasties did the same thing. So it's kind of hard to get at the truth. And yet you have historians out there that know that this is not true, but see, they've banked so much on it, pride won't let them admit it to you and I that they've made a mistake. So they keep perpetuating the lie. You can't even trust that. I feel so sorry for the kids going to school, because they're not getting the truth on history in most cases out there. They're getting a lot of lies. Yes.
It reminds me of these series that they've been having lately. I think it's on the Discovery Channel. Joseph, David, Moses. I mean, if people that are not enlightened at all on Scripture see this, mm-hmm. and Discovery Channel, normally you look at this as being an unbiased, just kind of putting the information out there, documentaries for you. But you see this stuff, and like you're saying, if you don't have any kind of foundation, and you're looking at this and you're believing this to be true, mm-hmm. now you can't watch 5 minutes of that without making a whole page, a list of 20 things that are
in error
in 5 minutes.
I know. It's incredible. The Bible has to be your foundation. The Bible is the foundation of truth and of knowledge. And the Bible enables you to see through the errors that are out there. But you have to stick with the Bible, first and foremost, brother. But we live in a world that is so full of deception that if you could see the entirety of it, you'd run screaming down the street. You know? You would want to get out of this world. And God knows we would want to get out of this world. And, you know, he says, don't leave, you know. But just overcome the evil. I don't want you to leave yet. But you would want to leave. Believe it. You know, I go out there and I read different things, brother, and I just say, man, where do they get this stuff? They just simply make stuff up. And the thing about it, they do it so good, brother. These are geniuses. Believe me, the devil doesn't use stupid people. He uses very bright people. And they're geniuses. Smarter than you and I. And these people can put things together and put their scholarship together in such a well-ordered way that looks so completely organized and researched that looks so good. And all of it is a lie. It's amazing, brother. Yes.
But God does just the opposite.
Yes, simplicity.
Exactly.
That's a key to the truth, too, by the way. And that's a key to the truth. Because God does things in a way for us that's simple. And that's something the intellectual mind just can't handle. The intellectual mind needs complexity. Can't handle simplicity. It's too simple. Just too easy. You know? And they just can't handle it. But thank God, he has given us his word. And he has given us the truth. Open our minds to see it. And it's not based on intellectualism or how great our genius is. It's based on his mercy, his goodness, and his Holy Spirit. That is a wonderful, wonderful thing, brother. And I tell you, if you did study these things, if you could survive it, if you could go out there and study all that stuff and survive it, believe me, you would know even more just how blessed we are. Just how blessed we are to have what we've got. It's just enormous, brother. Well, anyway, I won't belabor the point. Maybe we can end there. Unless we have some more comment or any other questions on any of this.
Lionel, I have a question.
Sure.
I don't know how to prove it one way or another. I have always thought from what I heard and read that the Celtics were pagan. But according to this tape that I heard last night, no, I take that back to an encyclopedia I was reading in this morning. It says that they were Christian.
The Celtics? You're talking about the Celtics?
Yes, sir. Celts?
Yes. Many of the Celts were Christian. Now, they were paganistic initially, but some of your apostles, like Paul, Thomas, James, Andrew, those apostles, it can be proven from history, secular history, that those apostles actually went into to those regions where the Celts lived and gave the gospel to them. And some of those areas had the gospel almost around the same time or even before the Gentiles did. Because remember, it was a few years after the church began before the message began to go to the Gentiles. But Peter and James, John, Peter and John, of course, went primarily to the Jews in dispersion. But some of the others like James, Andrew, Thomas, they went to other areas, Bartholomew. Those guys had already scattered from Jerusalem and were already going into the other areas where Israel was. And your Celts were predominantly of Israelite extraction. And so that's where they went, where Israel was. Some of them were. Some of the Celts were the tribe of Dan. Tribe of Dan was primarily in Ireland. But you had, I think you had more of your Celts that were in England and I believe in France. It's where the Celts were most dominant. In Ireland, there were some Celts in Ireland, some Celtic influence with Ireland, but the tribe of Dan was more predominant in Ireland than the Celts were. Celts were primarily in England and in France. But they were predominantly Israelite. And in fact, Andrew, who is the patron saint of the Scots to this day, and the reason why is because Andrew was the one who evangelized them. And to this very day, the Scots, they look to Andrew, the Apostle Andrew, as their patron saint. Well, we know we're not supposed to worship men, and that's wrong. But it is an indication, though, that he was there in Scotland. And then, of course, there are other books. I don't know if you have read, what's the name of the book? Someone here may have it. The Sabbath in Celtic History. Anyone has that book? Yeah, Ed had that book. Anyone else have it? I had it too. You got it too? Yes, the Green Book. Yeah, the Sabbath in Celtic History. And in that history, it's really fascinating how strong the faith was in places like England and Scotland hundreds of years earlier than anybody would have ever imagined. You know, during the second and third and fourth centuries, especially around the 3rd century, when people like Patrick, you've heard of St. Patrick. But St. Patrick was a Sabbatarian. Kept the Sabbath and the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Those are the things we know he kept. I don't know about the others. But he kept those and evangelized in Ireland and in parts of England. So they had the truth there for a long, long time. And I think I'm trying to recall now. I seem to recall that, when the Catholic Church began to evangelize in England to turn a Catholic, when they got there, they found these people, many of them were Christian already, had been for hundreds of years, as a result of the apostles having evangelized in that area. So they were at one time, beyond any shadow of doubt, pagan. And then they were converted, many of them, and then later on they went pagan again. And they turned to Catholicism, and it was a long time before any of them turned back, although there's an island off the Scotland coast The church did an article on that many, many years ago, in which the people on that island remained Church of God Sabbatarian people for hundreds of years up until the 20th century. And the last church, I think, closed up there, I think maybe something like 25 or 30 years ago or something like that. And that church had a history going back for hundreds of years as a Sabbatarian church. And it's a little island off the coast of Scotland, and everybody on the island was a Sabbatarian. And they themselves claimed that their church was established by, I think they said, Colombo, who was a Sabbatarian. You can read of him also in the book, the Celtic Sabbatarian Churches, and it has it in there. You can get that book, Leela, by the way, on GiveShare, www.giveshare.org. You can get that book. And, yeah, it's a very, very good book. Yes, pardon me? I didn't hear it. What was that, Tom? Oh, no comment? Okay. So anyone else with a question or a comment? No one else? That's it? What? You know everything now, right? Okay. All right, we'll stop and we'll have a final song and prayer.